We come to Genesis 3 this morning. Perhaps you remember a few weeks ago when we talked about God's design for work. We said a lot of good things about work. We're in the middle of a series, or towards the beginning, I guess, of a series on the subject of work. And having seen an overview of that, we've come back and looked at God's design for work, and then God's design for rest. And we come today to think about the effects of the fall and sin on our work. But several weeks ago, when we talked about God's design for work, we had good things to say about work. The work that God has given man to do. You were made for work. You can find joy in your work. There was work prior to the fall. God gave Adam the work of working the ground before the fall. Before there was sin, there was work. And that means work is not a necessary evil. And so we talked about the good that is in work, and I love the Bishop Hall quote that I mentioned then. I love it enough to quote it again for you this morning, to be reminded of the goodness of the work that God has given us to do. This is Bishop Hall. "That which was man's storehouse was also his workhouse. His pleasure was his task. Paradise served not only to feed his senses, but to exercise his hands. If happiness had consisted in doing nothing, man had not been employed." You get that? If happiness was, we think of happiness as a break, not working. That's our joy. But he says if happiness had consisted in doing nothing, man had not been employed. Man wouldn't have been given work if he could have been happy without it. And he continues, "Man therefore is no sooner, or all his delights could not have made him happy in an idle life. Man, therefore, is no sooner made than he is set to work." Right, that's all well and good. The goodness of work, the things that we've said about that. But how many of you found it hard to relate when we talk about the goodness of work? Some people find work to be pure frustration. They don't see good in work. They don't see good that comes from it. They don't see the good in doing it. They view it as a necessary evil. Maybe you found it hard to relate when we talked about God's good design for the good work that He's given us to do. There are times when our work doesn't seem good at all, when it doesn't bring us joy, when we can't clearly see God's design in it. Well, if you found it hard to relate to what we said in that message, you'll probably find it much easier to connect to what we have to say today. The fall and sin took God's good design for work and drug it through the mud and stomped all over it. And now something begins to resonate maybe. Now that makes sense to me. Yes, that God's good design for work has been battered and torn and trampled in the mud. If we overstated the goodness of work and God's design for work, which I don't think we did, it would be harder to overstate the effects of the fall on our work. We see and feel and deal with those effects every day, don't we? We could take some time right now. We're going to talk. Here's a little advertisement for tonight. The Bible study time tonight, I want us to discuss some of the effects of the fall on our work. And maybe we'll get into God's design and how that plays out in your work. But come ready to discuss that tonight, the effects of the fall in your work in particular. We could probably take the rest of the time this morning to do that because you're thinking of all the things that are frustrating about your work. It's easier to relate to that. And it's all a byproduct or a result of the fall. And I want us to notice the account of the fall here in Genesis chapter 3. I read the entire chapter and then we're going to focus in on some verses in particular. So Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of the face of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We want to consider this morning the effects of the fall on our work and the effects of the fall on workers. And you'll see the distinction we make there between our work and those that do the work. And then we'll draw some observations and conclusions at the end. And if we don't discuss some of this in sufficient detail, remember there's going to be some overlap in these messages on work. And some of the things that we address here today we plan to return to in future messages. But first this morning, the effects of the fall on work itself. What does God say after Adam and Eve sin, giving into the serpent's temptation? Well, after cursing the serpent and then giving us a wonderful promise in verse 15, God has something to say to the woman. You might remember from Genesis 1, verse 28, that God had given Adam and Eve the job of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. Remember that? Verse 28 of chapter 1. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea,'" and so on. Given them the work of multiplying and filling the earth, being fruitful. And now he tells Eve that her pain in multiplying will be multiplied. You see that in verse 16. "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing." That's the same word, multiplying, that he told them that they were to do. They were to multiply and fill the earth. Now her pain in doing that will be multiplied. Her task will be accompanied by great pain. And you could ask any woman here whether or not carrying and giving birth to a child is painful. Right? It is. Not just the giving birth part, but the carrying of a child can be painful. And then the giving birth part is especially painful, or so I am told, or so I have seen in my wife's eyes. Giving birth to a child is painful. You know that. But you also know that carrying and giving birth to a child, not just painful, it's work. And we didn't note this in our message on God's design for work. We focused on the subduing and the dominion and the working. But this too is a kind of work. Being a mom is work, and that work starts before the child is born. But that good role that God has given, a role that's still good even after the fall, That role is made much more difficult for Eve and for all childbearing women after her. Adam and Eve are still to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, but it's not going to be easy. It's going to be painful. It's going to hurt. And if you've given birth, you know that. What about the other work that God has given? The subduing the earth, exercising dominion, working the garden, or working the ground. That doesn't escape the effects of the fall and sin either. In verses 17 through 19, we read about God cursing the ground. Curses in Scripture are usually reserved for living beings. The serpent, Cain later will be cursed, covenant breakers, and so on. But here, God pronounces a curse on the ground itself because of a living being, because of Adam. And you see in verse 17 that Adam is held accountable for it. He's culpable. Twice it points it out. Because you have listened and eaten, cursed is the ground because of you. It's Adam's fault, but a curse falls on the ground itself. So what does that curse on the ground mean? Well, the work that Adam was to do, cultivating the ground, working the ground, that would be much harder now. You can perhaps imagine being Adam the gardener before the fall. That's a pleasant thought. The ground willingly yields up crops. He must work, but it's all the things that we love about our work and none of the things that so frustrate us about our work. But with the fall came frustration. Thorns and thistles spring up from the ground. And if you garden, you know that you don't have to help the weeds along. They grow on their own. It's the things that you want to grow that take so much work. And the things that you don't want to grow get in the way of the things that you want to grow. And gardening is frustrating because you... Right? Sometimes, anyway. That's a result of the fall. Work becomes frustrating. Can you imagine a garden that you didn't have to weed? It's really hard to imagine, isn't it? But in the new heavens and the new earth, go ahead and dream about a garden there. That'll be something to enjoy. A garden with no weeding. A garden that willingly and bountifully produces. But for now, the reality of our work is that it's far more difficult and frustrating because of man's fall into sin and the resulting curse. If he's going to eat from the ground, it's going to be painful. Verse 17, isn't that interesting? In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. That's the same word for pain that's used up in verse 16. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. The fall produces pain for the woman and for the man in their work. But do you see still the goodness and mercy of God after the fall? The ground still does yield good produce. You will eat of the ground. You will eat bread. It'll involve pain, of course, but labor by the sweat of your brow, and you may well be rewarded with a juicy red tomato or that near-perfect cucumber, fresh green beans, or whatever it is you like to grow in your garden. It seems, however, that at least one effect of the curse and the fall on our work is that it makes our work exponentially more difficult, makes it frustrating and pain-inducing. And that means that often our work will be futile. Vanity. Ecclesiastes, perhaps more than any other book, explicitly points out the nature of our work under the sun after the fall. And the picture it paints isn't always pretty. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 13 and 14. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. It's pretty bleak. But you felt that before, haven't you? You felt unhappy in your work, like you were wasting your time. You felt like you couldn't accomplish anything, or that what you were accomplishing was pointless or worthless or of little value. When you feel that way, it's because of the effects of sin on our work. Again, So we noted the mercy of God with gardening. Preacher in Ecclesiastes seems to appreciate this as well. Even with all the vanity, he's able to say in chapter 2 and verse 24, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Isn't God good to grant us that ability to still find enjoyment in our work, even though we also find frustration in it? And you do find frustration. Maybe you can imagine not just gardening, but your employment prior to the fall. Maybe you find yourself dreaming about it. Computers that never glitch or crash. No blue screens of death or whatever they're called. No lost sermons or portions of sermons that somehow didn't get saved. No, none of that. None of those computer problems. Printers and copiers that never jam. That always print when you hit print. That never are mysteriously offline for some reason. And require removing the printer and adding the, anyway. Machines at work that never break down or need repair. No unreasonable rules and regulations. No weeds in the garden, as we've said, or crabgrass in your yard. Anyway, some of these you can tell are maybe a little more personal to me. No burned food coming out of the oven. No power outages. No bugs that eat your crop. No air conditioning outages. No runs in the paint. No equipment failure. No websites that you really need to access are ever down. No rust. Ground that is soft and easy to work instead of dry and brick hard. What are the thorns and thistles of your work? Not talking yet about the sin of yourself and your coworkers that causes frustration in your work. The problems of the work itself. The result of the cursed ground. These will always be with us in this world. And frankly, there's not a lot we can do about those things. The ground is cursed. I know that's very encouraging. Hold on, there's hope, okay? Remember what we sang earlier. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. That hasn't happened yet. And that's why Joy to the World isn't just a Christmas hymn. It's a hymn about the second coming of Christ. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The problems with our work aren't the only problems. And so let's consider in the second place the effects of the fall on workers. On the people that do the work. Since Adam and Eve, every person born, with the exception of our sinless Savior, every person born is inherited the sinful nature of their representative Adam. We're all conceived and born in sin. We all sin. And if you know yourself, you know that to be true. It's not a very popular thing to tell people that you are a sinner, but you are. That's what the Bible says. What our experience bears out. We all sin. And the reality is that our own sin complicates matters dramatically. Not only is the ground cursed, creating frustration and pain, we and the people around us sin, creating further difficulty and pain in our work. I don't want you all to go out of here blaming the trouble and frustration in your work on Adam and Eve. Man, the ground is cursed because of Adam. That Adam. Can't believe him. For one thing, you may well have done the same thing that Adam did had you been in his shoes. And for another thing, you are guilty of your own sin. You share blame, and so do I. Think about what happens, for example, after childbirth. Right? There's pain in childbirth because of the fall. But after childbirth, the reality, though it's not spelled out here in Genesis 3, is that not just the birth process itself is accompanied by pain, but much of the work of a mother is painful and difficult. I don't know what raising children prior to the fall would have been like. You think about that? Because they've got to grow and develop. They've got to have training and nurturing. And I suppose we get a glimpse of it with Jesus, because he was perfect, but his parents were still fallen. But imagine raising your children without ever once losing patience with them. And can you imagine them never once having a bad attitude? And I think we would know a lot more about what is natural and inherent and childish about children and what is sinful. It's hard to distinguish those things sometimes. Very interesting thought exercise, perhaps. We don't know what it would have been like prior to the fall. But since the fall, both parent and child are sinners. The work of child raising then is more difficult because of our sin. Children sin against their parents, which requires the difficult work of wise discipline. And we who are foolish by nature find that wise discipline exceedingly difficult. Proverbs 10 and verse 1, a wise son makes a father a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. A sinful child is a sorrow to moms. Kids, your sin affects your parents' work of parenting. It brings them sorrow. It makes their work difficult. And the opposite is true, Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. That means that parents also sin against their children because they need to be exhorted not to. And that can make the children not want to listen to their parents, who then appear to them to be at the least inconsistent, if not hypocritical. And that makes the work of being a good child difficult because the parent is sinning against the child. And so the work of raising children is much more difficult because of sin proceeding from the fall. Makes the work of honoring father and mother painful. You also no doubt have found that both your sin and that of your co-workers makes work difficult and frustrating. One of the books I've read on the subject called The Gospel at Work, it's by Sebastian Traeger and Greg Gilbert, I think. It's called The Gospel at Work. And it helpfully categorizes our sin with respect to work into two categories. And I think we mentioned this in an earlier message. Idolatry and idleness. You can either make work an idol, or you can be idle in your work. Idle spelled two different ways. That's not the only way to categorize our sin with respect to work, but I think they're helpful categories, and so we'll go with that for a bit this morning. Let's start with idolatry in our work. It may be less common, but it's certainly a danger of one of the ways we sin in our work that makes our work more difficult. Romans 1 and verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. When we worship God's good gift, the subject we're considering now is work. When we worship the work that He's given us, rather than the God who gives the work, we're idolaters. When you work so that you will receive glory instead of aiming for God's glory, you're committing idolatry. In that case, you're your own idol. When you love your work more than God, you're committing idolatry. So who fits this category? Well, the guy who puts in not just some extra hours to get ahead and do his job well, care for his family well, but the guy who has put in so many extra hours that he can't seem to live without his work. He knows his co-workers and the night guard at his building better than his wife. Giving up an evening or a week of evenings with his family or a Lord's Day with his God is no big deal to him. Because the next big deal is almost within reach and he'll do whatever it takes to get there. He may be providing physically for his family, got a paycheck, but he's failing to provide for his own and their spiritual needs. He's worshiping the work and not the God of his work, the giver of the work. And so neglect of family and failure to observe the Sabbath, those things often go hand in hand with work as an idol. But interestingly, idolatry in our work is not reserved for people in high-powered jobs that are putting in all sorts of hours. It can be found among those who believe themselves to be underemployed. They aren't satisfied with their work. They wish they were doing something else. Their work, instead of being thankful for the work that God has given them to do, and being content in the place that God has placed them, they want something more. And not just in a sense of striving and in a good and profitable way, but of a discontent in their heart with God who's given them that work. And you see a job envy form in them. They wish that they were doing something else, that that person's job was theirs. They suffer from that because they've been deceived into thinking that their greatest good is their work, or what they're capable of doing, instead of seeing God's goodness to them and providing the work that they do have. Maybe they even wish they were more useful for the kingdom of God, or they envy others who have what they perceive to be a place of great usefulness, and they've elevated their own perceived skills and their own work potential above the God who has given them the very good work that they have right now. These forms of idolatry with respect to our work are selfish. That's inherent in our sinful nature. And you see the problems that this causes. If that's you that makes an idol of work, then you make life miserable for yourself, really, and for your family. You make it miserable for your co-workers. Co-workers who are quite hard-working themselves but are tired of being shown up by you, putting in all the extra hours and brown-nosing the boss. Co-workers who are brushed aside or stepped on in your ascent to the top. Or if your co-worker is the one with these tendencies towards idolatry, you're the one who gets stepped on without consideration. That obsessed worker deals with you in impatience and snaps at you. A boss whose God is work or making a profit can make work miserable for his employees. And so idolatry creates problems in our work. But so, on the other end of the spectrum, does idleness. Another word for idleness is laziness. Or it's similar anyway. Out at the Building Tomorrow's church conference, I found out that one of the messages preached, they were preaching from the Proverbs, and one of the messages was on work. And so I listened to it, and he had some good things to say about laziness. His name's Nick Kennicott. But laziness is not an option for the believer, but it's certainly a temptation given our fallenness. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Work heartily. There's no laziness there. Proverbs 18:9, whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. Ooh. Your laziness is destructive. Lazy people are sluggards, and sluggards are fools. Let's not pull any punches where Scripture doesn't. The picture of the sluggard, the lazy person that's portrayed in Proverbs, is really ugly. Lazy people make excuses to avoid work. Proverbs 22:13, the sluggard says, "There's a lion outside, I shall be killed in the streets." All right, you have probably never made that excuse to avoid work, but have you ever said, "Oh, it's kind of hot. I might get heat exhaustion if I work outside today. So we'll let the lawn go until tomorrow. Or it might rain, and if I get in the middle of mowing the lawn and it rains, I won't be able to finish. It'll be half mowed and it won't. There's a lion outside. I might be slain in the streets." That's what you're doing. You're making ridiculous excuses. Sometimes you should not work outside. It's so hot. All right? Don't overdo it. I don't want you all dying of heat stroke tomorrow because pastor said that's an excuse. All right? Use your thinker. All right? Use common sense. But don't we find ourselves trying to find a way around it? Might get sunburned. Well, it's by the sweat of your brow that you're going to have to work. Remember, that's part of the curse. So don't make excuses. Picture of a sluggard, it gets worse. Proverbs 22, verses 14 and 15. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard, Nick, preaching on this, it was funny, he said, Let's not sell the door short. At least the door is doing what it's supposed to be doing, turning on its hinges, all right? The sluggard is not, all right? He's just back and forth. No, I'm asleep. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. Now, there's the ultimate laziness. You get your food on the fork. It's like, man, it's just too much work to get it back to my mouth. It's lazy. There's all sorts of ways that works itself out in our work. The wasting of time at work, slacking when the boss isn't watching, the letting the house and the yard fall apart and get overgrown, the neglect of disciplining your children. Did you know that you can be lazy in parenting? There are times when I would much rather be firmly planted on the couch and stay there rather than go and deal with whatever problem is happening with my children. That's laziness in parenting. You might be tempted to find a Christianized justification for your laziness. Well, since work is corrupted by the fall, Ecclesiastes says it's all vanity anyway. It's frustrating. It's not accomplishing any good anyway, so it's okay to not give my all. Work's just a necessary evil, so I don't really have to give everything I have to it, right? Wrong. Work is the calling that God has given you. And you can't ignore the scriptures that we've just read about laziness or what we've said about God's design for work. There's no half-hearted going about our work because we don't like it or because it's frustrating and affected by sin. Traeger and Gilbert in that book I mentioned say, here's the bottom line. Our jobs matter to God. He created us to work. And even though Adam's sin has ensured that our work will be shot through with frustration, God still plans to use our jobs to bring Himself glory and to do good in and through our lives. This means it is not an option for us to be idle in our jobs. It's not an option. You see the consequences of this for our work. Laziness on the job can lead to dismissal from your job, a failure to provide for your family. Laziness on the job will lead to a failure to glorify God, which is the purpose of our work, to bring honor and glory to the God who's given us the work. Unless you've made work an idol. Isn't that interesting how idolatry and idleness both lead to God not getting the glory that He deserves? Idolatry, the work gets the glory, or I do. And when we're lazy, we discredit the name of the God who gives us the ability to work. Or even without being fired, a man could be doing a much better job of providing for his family, but simply isn't willing to do the hard work required to do so. Laziness may lead to a failure to observe the Sabbath. Observing the Sabbath actually takes work in an ironic sort of way, since it's a day of rest. That's the message from last week. I'm not going to repeat it all here, but the lazy person won't want to give the effort required to get to worship and to actually worship once they're there and to fellowship with one another and to show mercy. Another sign of idleness in our work is a lack of punctuality. You ever been adversely affected in your work because people didn't show up on time? That's a result, I think, of laziness and our sin. I understand there can be legitimate excuses for being late, but often it's just flat-out laziness. If we care about our work, we should be able to plan our day well enough to get there on time. That unwillingness to plan and to execute the plan, that's us with our hand in the dish and unable to get it to our mouths. It's laziness. And then there are all sorts of sins that might not exactly fit these two categories of idolatry and idleness, but that certainly make work more difficult. And these could apply to you or to your coworkers. Backbiting, slander, gossip, flaring tempers, harsh words, carelessness, arrogance, disregard, lying, complaining, impatience, profanity, blasphemy, theft, Sabbath breaking, lust, coveting, and so on, all can have adverse effects on our work. So what does all of that mean? Effects of the fall on workers. And remember, when I talk about workers, I'm not just talking about people that are gainfully employed, that bring a paycheck home on me. Children have work to do. Chores around the home. Stay-at-home moms work, all right? And so when I say worker, don't just automatically think breadwinner, okay? Worker is everybody that works. We've got the effects of the fall on workers. What does that mean? It means that you let people down. And they let you down. It's true in parenting, isn't it? It's true on the job. It means that coworkers at times can be the thing that makes your work so frustratingly impossible. Their inability or unwillingness to do the work, their irritating habits and mannerisms, their caustic words, their bitter actions, their gossip, all make work harder. Their laziness might get you in trouble, and vice versa. Again, this is not just true with coworkers. You ever find that with multiple children? They're all given the job of cleaning the room, and one of them's laziness might get the other ones in trouble. He's not pulling his weight. Does that ever happen at your workplace, your place of employment? Besides what we've noted about sin affecting parents and children, it affects families in other ways. Wives get frustrated with lazy husbands who don't want to do any work around the house once they get home from their job. Husbands get frustrated with wives who don't seem to want to put any work into putting a nice meal on the table. Families suffer when husbands fail to work and bring home the paycheck. Families suffer when husbands work so hard that they bring home a paycheck, but they are never home. Employers suffer when employees steal time or other office resources. Morale dips when there's a caustic environment of harsh words. And no doubt you could provide plenty more of your own illustrations of the effects of sin in your work, on the work itself and on the workers. But I want to draw a few observations and conclusions here from the effect of the fall on our work. The fall means that there is now good work to do that wouldn't have been needed prior to the fall. Just some things that I find interesting, some observations here. Right, there's good work to do that wouldn't have been needed prior to the fall. I'm not going to say a lot here, but the fall requires the work of doctors, police, armies, counselors, ministers, judges, lawyers, EMTs, missionaries, and so on. Work that wasn't needed prior to the fall. You ever think about that? There's a whole line of good work out there that wouldn't be needed if man hadn't fallen into sin. It's not our main point, but it's one implication of the fall with respect to our work. Another implication is that even after the fall, there's still a good design for your legitimate work. It may be harder to see. It might be buried. And so don't look at work as a necessary evil, like we've said. Look at it and say, how can I glorify God in my work? How is my work a reflection of the creation mandate? See how your work fits into God's good design. It's very easy to look at work and to see all the things we've talked about today, the curse, the effects of the fall on the ground, and the sin in our coworkers, and just to say, all right, if I bring home a paycheck, that's good enough, but that's it. I don't see any other good. No, there's good in your work, but sin makes it harder to see. And so you're going to have to dig maybe to find it. How it fits in with God's creation mandate. How it brings glory to Him. Work to find that. It's there in your legitimate work. Sin means that we need laws governing our work. Didn't need that before the fall, but God has given us such laws. You shall not steal. That implies that you shall work in order to provide for your family and to be able to give to those in need so that you're not stealing from others. One day of rest, holy to the Lord, implies six common days of work. Since the fall, we need commands to help govern our work. We'll talk more about good news in the future, the gospel, as we consider the gospel and our work. But for today, let me give you a bit of hope, given the sort of discouraging, dismal nature of some of the things we've discussed today. The reality of sin in our work is not a pleasant thing, but let me give you hope. And Michael, in leading worship, gave you the hope up front. We got it at the beginning in some of the hymns that we sang. I'm going to give it to you at the end here. We've already seen glimmers of this in the mercy of God allowing the ground to continue to produce fruit. There's productivity to our work, despite the curse and our own sin. There's a reason our work is difficult and frustrating, but there's also still hopefulness in our work. While Ecclesiastes shows us the vanity of it, it's not utterly futile. There's the reward of a meal on the table that was purchased at the sweat of Dad's brow and put together by the sweat of Mom's brow and enjoyed by the whole family together. That sweet mercy from God when you sit down and enjoy a meal together as a family. Even still living in a fallen world, we can do that. But that's true for unbelievers as well. Right? They're able to work hard, make a living, and put a meal on the table. We see God's common grace at work here, sending the rain on the just and the unjust alike. But there's more. For the believer, for the follower of Christ, there is, for your contribution to the problem. Remember, you're a sinner too. You contribute to the trouble in your work. For your contribution to the problem, there is forgiveness. And there is sanctifying power. I don't want you to go from here hopeless and guilty. I want you to go from here knowing the reality of sins of work forgiven because of the work of Christ. And I also want you to go from here knowing the power of the Spirit in you to produce good fruit. Go seeking to produce that good fruit so that whatever problems there are at your place of work can't be attributed to your sin. Now, you won't make that goal in this life, but it should be your goal. That if there's trouble in your work, it's not because of your sin causing it. It's different from the effects of the fall on work itself. Here, there's something we can do about the effects of the fall on ourselves by God's grace. If there's trouble at work or in your family, let it not be because of your idleness or idolatry or other sin. Pray that God would give you grace to honor Him in your work and not dishonor Him. Pray for grace to put sin to death. There's sanctifying power. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so He enables you to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Pray for grace. Strive after that holiness. We're still here in Genesis 3. Look at verse 15 with me. They've fallen into sin. God's cursing the serpent, and He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Even in the shadow of the events of the fall, God promises a deliverer, an offspring of the woman. Her ability to bear children isn't taken away in the fall. See that in this promise. It will be more painful, but she's still able to bear children. But one of her offspring will be the answer. One day, the offspring of the woman will come and crush the serpent. It's a promise that Jesus would come, and He did, and He crushed the serpent. And that means that one day all of the frustrating things that we find about our work will be no more, including our own sin. It's what we've sung of this morning. No more let sins and sorrows flow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow, far as the curse is found. He's coming again. And so for the believer, the frustrations and pain that you experience here will one day come to an end. One day you will be sinless. One day the effects of the curse will be reversed. Lifted, and we will dwell in the new heavens, in the new earth, renewed without the effects of the curse on the ground. And so, there's a Redeemer. And that means that the effects of the curse aren't infinite for this world. And for those who trust the Redeemer, if you know Him, then you know the hope and joy that He provides. Even now, this side of glory, there's hope in Him. But it's going to get even better in the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus comes again. But if you don't know Jesus, if He is not your hope and trust, the frustrations and pain that you experience here are only the beginning. This life is as good as it gets for the unbeliever. The frustration and pain that you experience here will be multiplied exponentially when God's common grace is removed and the curse is unleashed in all of its fury. On you for all of eternity. The common grace of God that you enjoy now that keeps things from being as bad as they could be will be removed in hell. And you'll experience the fullness of the curse. So may you come to Him now and find the mercy that is abundantly available to you. We are in a common situation with unbelievers in this world, but do you see how our trajectories are very different? For those in Christ, one day, all of these frustrations and pain and the sweat of our brow and pain, all of that in our own sin, done, gone away with. But for the unbeliever, this really is as good as it gets. If you're one of those unbelievers today, come to Jesus now and find the mercy that is abundantly available to you. He will receive you. He'll not turn you away. Come in true repentance and faith. And lastly this morning, Jesus, when He's talking to His disciples about how there'll be a time when they won't see Him, and then they will see Him again. And some people think that that time that they won't see Him is a reference to when He's dead, when He's in the grave, and then they see Him again at the resurrection. Some think it's a reference to His ascension. And they don't see Him face to face anymore in this world until He returns again. Either way, listen to what he says in John 16. Verses 21 and 22, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. Now that word sorrow is our word pain in Genesis 3. Pain of the woman and pain of the man. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. Jesus compares the sorrow of a woman in childbirth to that his disciples will experience in his absence. In both cases, the pain is temporary. And the answer is the presence of Christ. This we have even now, in part, by his Spirit dwelling in us. But then in glory, we will enjoy in fullness when we see Jesus face to face and become like him. And then there will be no more pain, no more frustration, no more sorrow. The answer to our sorrow and pain in this world, in other words, is being with Jesus. We've got that in part, dwells in us by his Spirit, but one day we'll enjoy it in its fullness. If you're in Christ, your pain and frustration and your work are temporary. And they will be relieved with the return of Christ. Until then, may we cling to our Savior Jesus for forgiveness and for strength to live for him. Let's pray.